From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present more of an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank is talking with Reverend Matthew Kennedy, rector of Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and a contributing writer to the Christian Research Journal. His work includes All Have Not Sinned in Every Way, Racism and Original Sin, as well as the current cover feature article, Why Do Parents of Gay Children Change Their Theological Minds? Let's now join Hank Hanegraaff and Reverend Matthew Kennedy in their conversation.
I think every pastor has a responsibility to prepare his people for suffering. I mean, I do not doubt that this Supreme Court ruling will, one way or another, work its way into impinging religious liberties, not just for schools, but I think ultimately for churches as well. You can't define something as a civil right and then allow exceptions in hiring practices. So I think we're going to face probably the loss of tax-exempt status. Who knows what kind of hate speech laws might be promulgated? I mean, who knows? But I think the responsibility is to teach our people this world is not our home, and we need to be ready and to expect to lose friends, to lose money, perhaps jobs, for the sake of the gospel. And it's worth it.
Yeah, it is worth it. And I want to talk about that a little later on in the podcast. But the church, as you've pointed out in one of your articles, was forged in the cauldron of persecution.
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, I think Anglicans have a leg up here in the sense that, and maybe I think Orthodox do too, and Roman Catholics do, and Lutherans do. I think liturgical churches have a leg up because there's more of a sense of connection with the Christian past than with non-liturgical or traditional churches. We can look back over 2,000 years of history and point to the martyrs and the people who bled, men and women who bled and died for the faith, being devoured by lions, being coated with tar and hung up on a pole for lighting, for light during one of Nero's parties. All of these things are part of our heritage, which I think liturgical churches naturally keep before the eyes of the people. Whereas if you're in a church that doesn't have much of an ethos of looking back at tradition or Christian history, you lost that. I mean, if you think Christian history begins with Billy Graham, who's a great guy, you don't know that the Christians are in this world and we should expect to suffer. It's not part of your worldview. So I think, especially for pastors in those churches, teach your people Christian history, teach your people church history, teach them about the fathers and the martyrs of the church.
That's a big part of it. How do you, as a leader in a church, tell someone in your church that you love them at the same time that you're telling them that if they embrace a lifestyle antithetical to the Christian worldview, they're going to be separated from God for all eternity?
Yeah, it's a tough thing. We've had several instances of that. When we left the Episcopal Church, the decision to break away from the Episcopal Church was not at first something that everybody... Well, we had about 60 people in our congregation. We lost 20 initially, and then there was a steady loss after that, and I think we ended up with about 30 or so, and then we grew from there, which actually that was the best thing that could have happened, because when the people who left, we then had people who wanted Scripture, who wanted to know the truth, and who wanted the gospel, and so you were able to build off that really good foundation. But it's hard because you love the people you pastor. You really do have affection for them, and when the last time something like this happened, I remember this person was going to leave this person's spouse without cause and go with somebody else. And I spent weeks trying to persuade this person, please don't do that. You have no basis for this. And if you do this, you're acting in violation of God's word. And it's not like you're doing it out of ignorance. You're doing it with full knowledge. And if you do take this step, I'm sorry, but I won't be able to give you communion. But it was to no avail. And so ultimately that person left. But I still pray for that person every day, hoping they'll come back. But really, that's what a pastor has to do. Paul said, well, not just Paul, the whole scripture says sin spreads like yeast, and disobedience and rebellion and heresy, all it's like yeast in a congregation. So you have to be willing to because you love the congregation and love the person who's involved in it, say, I love you, but you can't do this.
Expose the logical underbelly on a related topic, someone that is defying the principles of the kingdom, but the logical underbelly of parents changing their theological mind in the face of a sinful behavior on the part of one of their children.
I really think it has to do with a misunderstanding of, well, first of all, it has to do with the embrace of that gospel itself we were talking about a minute ago, but also akin to that is the misunderstanding of the nature of love. So I think that our culture largely understands love as an emotion, as maybe how the ancients would have described it as eros, not necessarily meaning erotic, but more of a sensual thing, more of a felt thing. Whereas love, in the New Testament terms, is not a feeling, it's a commitment to the good of the other, a commitment to give yourself over for whatever is good for the one you love. If you think love is a feeling, then when your child comes out or your friend tells you that he's gay or she's gay, you're going to want to do everything you can to make that person feel better, feel good. And you don't want to lose that relationship because you think that relationship is, well, no one wants to lose that relationship, but you don't want to say anything that would so hurt the person that that relationship would be severed. And so if you're thinking, I think, primarily on emotional terms and you're equating those emotional terms with love, whereas classically, you'd want to say, if I love my friend, or if I love my daughter, if I love my sister, my son, then I'm going to do what is good, what is the real true good for him. And if I see my son involved in something that's going to end up in his spiritual destruction, I need to do everything that I can to stop him. I'm never going to stop loving him, but I'm even if he doesn't listen to me, but I have to confront him. I have to say this is wrong. I have to say, this is where the path you're taking will lead you. Please don't go that way. And if I don't do that, under that definition of love, that's actually hatred. If I don't try to say something, I'm acting in a hateful way toward my son. Whereas in the culture, it's the complete opposite. It's so funny. In the culture, if I were to say that, that's hatred. If I were to confront my son, then I'm being a hater because of the redefinition of what love is in the world.
Yeah, one of the things I'm driving at with this question is something that you were really underscoring in your article, is that people today oftentimes change their minds on something like homosexuality or same-sex marriage. They change their mind not on the basis of exegetical grounds. Well, I've reinterpreted the passage, or I've now read this passage right in a new light, but they're now doing it on the basis of their own experience. In other words, I have a child. That child now has given way to, let's say, transgenderism or same-sex sexuality or the decoupling of gender and sex. And so now I'm no longer going to the text and saying, this text actually allows me to do this, but I'm changing my theological mind based on the experience I have within the culture.
Yes, that's exactly right. You'll read the Bible in light of the world rather than reading the world in light of the Bible. And yeah, I gave two examples of two very smart people, scholars, who made that decision. One had his sister come out. He was a little more honest. He said, well, there's no way that I can reconcile my new belief here with what the scriptures say, so I'm not going to deny that the scriptures say this is wrong, but I think my experience is a higher authority. That's what one of them said. And so I'm going to go ahead and affirm my sister. The other one, though, said, and in light of my experience with my, I think it was son who came out, I've reevaluated. I've gone back in and I've wrestled with the text. And I've come to the conclusion that they do justify this kind of behavior. It's okay now that I've rethought my former teachings and I've seen how hurtful they are, and I don't even think the New Testament's teaching that anymore. Yeah, I think that's a classic case of eisegesis, of reading into a text something that you really want to be there, but that's not there.
Yeah, and I think your writing in this particular article that we're talking about is just so important. I mean, it's worth the price of the journal. It's worth subscribing to the journal, because in it you are pointing out that there has been a great transition that's taking place in the culture, but that transition has also taken place in the church. So you have LGBTQI and I suppose the letters and the vocabulary goes on, you have these sensibilities in major denominations, Episcopalians, Anglicans, United Methodists, even in major Christian organizations that once were conservative, like InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. So give us some kind of a sense of what it is like not only to confront this in the culture, but you're now confronting it in the church.
It's so perplexing on the one hand, and it's heartbreaking on the other. I think one of the problems is that when someone embraces the, let's say, the LGBT point of view, most of the time you're dealing with someone who no longer shares your most basic fundamental understandings of what Christianity is, the authority of the Bible, all of the classic foundations of orthodoxy.
Stay right here. We'll be back soon to rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Reverend Matthew Kennedy. In the current issue of the Christian Research Journal, Father John Whiteford writes, "Among Christians who wish somehow to square the Christian faith with LGBTQ ideology, some have put forth the argument that there is a distinction between the moral teachings of the church and the essential doctrines of the faith, and that while the essential doctrines are unchangeable, the moral teachings are subject to revision based on changing social norms. But is there any basis for this in either Scripture or the tradition of the historical church? Find out in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture, Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Some people think God is doing a new thing in the church with LGBTQ ideology. Believing so, observes Reverend Matthew Kennedy, seems to be the driving impetus underlying the radical departure of Christian parents, including scholars and leaders, from the classical Christian view of human sexuality. But is it so? Is God doing a new thing? Read Reverend Matthew Kennedy's cover feature article, Why Do Parents of Gay Children Change Their Theological Minds?, in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Well, let's rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and Reverend Matthew Kennedy as they continue their conversation.
There has been a great transition that's taking place in the culture, but that transition has also taken place in the church. So you have LGBTQI. You have these sensibilities in major denominations. So give us some kind of a sense of what it is like not only to confront this in the culture, but you're now confronting it in the church.
It's so perplexing on the one hand, and it's heartbreaking on the other. I think one of the problems is that when someone embraces the LGBT point of view, most of the time you're dealing with someone who no longer shares your most basic fundamental understandings of what Christianity is, the authority of the Bible, all of the classic foundations of orthodoxy. That person doesn't really embrace. So it's hard to know where even to begin, usually. I mean, with someone who will profess the name of Christ, but then also say, well, this text or this teaching or this idea about marriage, this is all just ancient cultural primitive myth, and we now have been brought into a more enlightened age, and God is unfolding new truth, and he's doing a new thing. It's easier to argue with someone who shares your basic fundamental commitments than with somebody who has thrown them over. And that's what makes it so difficult in the church. Someone who's professing Christ, who maybe even takes his Bible to church, goes to church every Sunday, but does not embrace the fundamental tenets of the faith.
Yeah, and when you say fundamental, it's absolutely true. I mean, the fundamentals of human civilization have been overthrown. The very idea that marriage is between one man and one woman is now thought to be the idea of an obscurantist that lost their brain somewhere in the narthex of a church. And yet this is foundational to human civilization. But I want to move on to another article that you wrote, which I was intrigued by. The title of the article, All Have Not Sinned in Every Way, Racism and the Original Sin. And in that article, you write about one of the things that's become so popular in our culture and even popular within the context of the culture of the church, the body of Christ, which he redeemed with his blood. This whole idea of whiteness and privilege, and if you don't recognize white privilege, then you have some sense of fragility in your nature, or that fragility in your nature is then exposed. And so because of that fragility, because of that whiteness, you have to go through diversity training. And there's a lot packed into that very training cycle.
Oh, absolutely. That worldview is, I mean, it's another gospel altogether. It's a counterfeit Christianity, in a sense, or a counterfeit way of salvation. You have sin, original sin, which is, I guess, whiteness. And of course, by whiteness, they don't mean just the color of the skin, but the whiteness is the kind of word that they use for oppression. Now, of course, if your skin is white, you're necessarily an oppressor. But even someone who has darker skin can be considered as someone who's engaging in whiteness insofar as they adopt views or opinions that this worldview associates with white people.
Clarence Thomas would be a good example.
Yeah, yeah, Thomas Sowell, people like that. So that's kind of the original sin in the system, is being white or having white views. And there's only one way out of that, and that's to adopt views from the ideological left, to divest from your whiteness, which is a form of repentance, and do penance for the rest of your life. That is, you know, work with the ideological left to overthrow whiteness. And you never really find redemption in this system. You're always guilty. But that's the only way out of the shame of being white. So it's just another gospel altogether, another understanding of how to be redeemed. And it has to do with social structures and skin color, which is absurd. It really is something that's a threat. And one of the reasons I think it's making the incursions it is in the church is because people from within that paradigm use Christian language. You might hear people calling on the church to repent of whiteness, or for the church to do justice. And by that, they mean generally to take up the ideological causes of the left. That's doing justice. And so they'll use biblical language often to mask these ideas which are unbiblical.
And it really has become a Trojan horse for Marxism.
Yeah, absolutely. That's the root of it. Marx's system was based on this idea that the bourgeois own the means of production. And so what's going to happen is the proletariat is going to overthrow, whether violently or over time, that, and the means of production will be distributed among the proletariat. Well, in this new system called critical theory, and there's critical race theory, there's lots of theories within this, privilege is, for critical theorists, what the means of production were for Marx. And those people who have privilege, namely white Westerners, white male Westerners, are like the bourgeois. And so their privilege has to be redistributed. There needs to be kind of a revolution. And that privilege has to be taken away from them and distributed to the oppressed peoples. So yeah, it's like you say, it's a way of smuggling Marxism in. It definitely is. It's a kind of Marxism that goes beyond economics, but it's certainly a way of bringing Marxism into the church.
I think something else that's fascinating, and you talk about in the article, this alleged correlation between the doctrine of original sin and the idea that all white people are systemically racist.
Right. I was talking with someone about this who has embraced this idea. So I was telling this person, I know that some people do wrestle with prejudice in their hearts toward people of other colors and other ethnicities. I just don't have that. I don't feel that. I've never had this animosity. And my friend said, well, that doesn't mean you're not racist. If you are white, you have necessarily adopted racist social postures, racist ways of looking at the world, racist ways of reading the Bible. You may not feel racist, but that doesn't mean you're not racist. You are racist. There's no escape from it. There's no way of getting out from under the accusation.
And what's so fascinating about this is that it was Christians who tore down the worst racial structure in Western civilization, namely slavery. It was Christians who were opposed to slavery based on the ethic of Jesus Christ. And now you have Black Lives Matter and cultural Marxists wanting to overthrow the Christian ethic, the very thing that caused the downfall of slavery in Western civilization.
Right. I think the vast majority of people who would embrace Black Lives Matter don't know what they're doing, don't know what they're jettisoning, and haven't taken the time to see the way that the world has changed because of Christian ethics. And you throw those out as, if you go to the Black Lives Matter website and you look at their goals, their beliefs, you'll see they want to do away with the nuclear family. They want to do it with marriage, as we know it, of course. Their ideals are Marxist. And when that happens, if they win, if that way of thinking prevails, then we're in a world where power rules rather than virtue, where because they have the power, they define right and wrong. They define who is good, who is evil. They define who is to be imprisoned, who is not. It's a dangerous totalitarian vision they have.
I want you to talk a little bit about history, because you have a degree in history. If you know your history, it can save you from a lot of harm, particularly in our culture. Although knowing history is very, very difficult because history is being rewritten. For example, the logs in the diaries of Columbus have been altered with ellipses so that he appears to be precisely the opposite of what he really is. So you have to be very, very careful in reading history because history has been revised, and that's happening more and more in modern history where historical events, something that took place maybe even weeks ago, if you want to talk about that in terms of history, is being revised and repositioned in completely the opposite way of what really happened, and it's been trumpeted enough times on enough platforms that people buy into the revisionist history.
We'll have to stop here for today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Join us again next time when we'll continue Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Reverend Matthew Kennedy, rector of Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and author of Why Do Parents of Gay Children Change Their Theological Minds? In the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Probing today's religious movements, promoting doctrinal discernment and critical thinking, and providing reasons for faith and ethics, the Christian Research Journal is an award-winning magazine that no Christian should be without. Be prepared with the knowledge you need to defend the faith. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.